Now, if you have your Bible again, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I'm regularly amazed at how often, you know, in our congregation, our family, our church family, you have something like child dedication. And right off to the side of that, some flowers that are in memory of Ron Cron, who passed away recently. His funeral was just a couple of days ago here at church. But that's how it goes. You know, Paul talks about the Christian life as being made up of sorrowing yet always rejoicing, sorrowing yet always rejoicing. And that is true of Christian congregations as well, true of individual families, but sorrowing but always rejoicing. Let's stand together and we'll read Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you teach us that double-minded men are unstable in all their ways, and you do that so that we would learn to hate double-mindedness, but to love the truth, and I pray that you would help us to that end. You are our hiding place and our shield, and it is to your words and your promises and to your assurance that we direct all of our hope. We pray that you would turn aside those being wicked from us, that they would have little to no influence on us, that we might keep the commandments of you as our God. Lord, we pray that you would uphold us according to your promise. Lord, we are walking with our good friend Wayne Kerslick, whose daughter has been afflicted with cancer. Elders are coming over there this afternoon to pray for Katie. And we join in upholding Katie, Wayne and his broader family, Andy, her husband, children, according to your promise that you care about such things, that you are able to heal and bring life. So we pray that you would indeed uphold Katie and uphold many in our own congregation at this time who are facing one kind of diagnosis and prognosis or another, some recovering, some who maybe will not recover. We pray that you would uphold them in your righteous right hand, that you'd give unto them life and hope, that you'd sustain us and enable us to find hope in your salvation and to trust in your statutes continuously, continuously. O Lord, you take lightly all of those who stray from your statutes. They stray because they think they're smarter than you. They stray because they're more independent and don't need the crutch of Jesus or forgiveness or the cross. They stray because they assume they understand all of existence and you really have no serious part in it. And that is the very essence of strain. And Lord, I pray that they might yet see that their strain is empty and useless and foolish. Lord, you will eventually destroy all spiritual dross, all the wicked of the land. And therefore, teach us to love your testimonies, to tremble from the trembling of your words. May our flesh tremble at your words. And may we be those who fear you in alliance with your wise judgments. We ask for all of this to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. You'll notice that our text this morning has a therefore very early on in it. And that little word, therefore, almost always asks you to look back to what just came before. In this case, probably supposed to look back to the whole previous paragraph, but particularly, this one is aimed at something. We're on verse 11, something that was said back in verse 7. Back in verse 7, we read, "For he is our God, and we are his people, of the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart." With that in the back of your mind, therefore, let us strive. Or, different word order, let us strive, therefore. Let us strive, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, this is accomplished according to the wisdom of Psalm 95. By listening to the Lord's voice and listening to it now, today, immediately, not someday, not to rest too much weight on yesterday's listening, but to throw freshly, day by day, the emphasis on today, today. If you hear his voice, you will enter his rest. Now that is such of an important word because we do not exist in a spiritual vacuum, but rather we exist in a spiritual matrix where the dominating voices are not the Word of God. They don't have the divine perspective. They don't honor the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't take the wisdom of God at all seriously. And that is by an evil design that exists in the world. A couple of falls ago in our Sunday school class, we went through, I think we just gave it one week, it was kind of overview, the book of Revelation, chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, we read about a person described in two different ways throughout the chapter. The great dragon and the serpent. They're one and the same person. He uses both of those metaphors for the devil, for Satan. He's called the great dragon. He's called the serpent. And here's what it says in chapter 15, Revelation 12, about him. Very, very worldviewish sort of statement. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. The woman in Revelation 12 is us. It's the people of God. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And that's exactly what we find going on in the world. A flood of words come at us. A flood of words were coming at them in the Roman Empire of the new first century, the New Testament era. A flood of Roman Empire words, a flood of Jewish unbelief words. But by today's standards, they faced very few words. They would not, ancient people would not be able to imagine the messaging that we face. I remember more than 30 years ago, somebody raising their hand at a Bethlehem conference and asking Oz Guinness what the church in America had to learn from the church in Africa at that time. Because the Church of Africa is doing quite well. They're growing, they're bold. The gospel is making great strides in Africa and has been for decades now in ways that are true really nowhere else in the world. So what could the church in the United States learn from Africa? Now, this is no longer true, because even in Africa, they face all of this now. But in 1992, when it was asked, he said, not much. Why? Because they don't really know how to sustain their faith in affluence and with just a flood of messaging coming at them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's very true of us. And here's the image of what that is. The serpent has poured forth a river from his mouth. He speaks with his mouth. Words come out of the mouth. So you have the words of God, and then you have a flood, a river of words coming out of the dragon's mouth, the serpent's mouth, and their stated purpose is to sweep people away from the truth of God. And that is where our author takes up his concern. Therefore, we must strive. Strive to do what? To be like Psalm 95:7 said back in verse 7, today, to be sure that we hear the voice of God more controllingly and above all others, because this is the key to our survival. Let us therefore strive to hear this voice every day, that we might enter his rest. So our thesis for this morning, I'd state this way. We must learn how to follow the Lord's word into his rest. We must learn how to follow the Lord's word into his rest. Three angles we'll use to unpack that. Number one, we must remember our aim in relation to God. Now, this is the immediate aim in the context of Hebrews chapter 4. So what's the aim? What's the aim for the people of God in relation to God? Therefore, let us strive, and here's the aim, to enter the rest. To enter the rest. There is the aim. And how do you go about reaching it? By striving. Let us strive. Now, if you look the word up behind our translation, strive, you'll find several offerings in the lexicon. Let us be zealous. Let us be zealous. Let us be eager. Let us take pains. Let us make every effort. So if you plug a couple of those in, it'd read this way. Therefore, let us take pains to enter the rest. Therefore, let us be zealous to enter that rest. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest. And all of those efforts are keyed off of the therefore, again, goes back to hear the voice of God every day. And that's precisely what those who came out of Egypt totally failed to do. They quit listening to the word of the Lord and they started to listen to each other. And they talked each other out of trust in God. They talked each other out of obedience. They talked each other out of the grandeur of their salvation. They talked each other into thinking they'd be better off back in Egypt. They talked each other into all manner of spiritual ruin. That's what they did. That's what they did. They merely talked to each other. And that's why he says to us, and you look out because you'll be able to talk each other into exactly the same mess. Unless you make every effort, unless you strive, unless you are eager to hear this word so as to enter that rest. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that we may not fall by the same sort of disobedience. Again, same thing going behind the word, the same sort, be the same example of disobedience, the same model of disobedience, the same pattern of disobedience. Fail by bad example. Well, that is a tremendous danger in evangelical America, right? Because in evangelical America, we have become, theologically speaking, some of the shallowest people ever to exist. And we know each other and we go through life with one another. And in so many churches, known as evangelical churches, the Bible has very little place. Nobody knows or even worries about what God says about much of anything. And so we set an example of, don't worry, once you're saved, you're always saved. You really don't worry. You don't need to worry that much about listening to the word of the Lord today. Sounds legalistic, sounds a little narrow, sounds a bit backwards. And we model this for each other. We live it out as an example for each other. And then beyond that, there's all the cultural pressures that come to bear. And they are considerable, and they will grow. All the evidence is they're going to just grow ever more intense. There's an article in the Wall Street Journal this past week. It had nothing to do with Christians. A veterinarian student down in Brazil. If you're in veterinary medicine, you know what you work with dogs and cats and cows and bulls. And, you know, one of the things that you think you've been taught and that you think you know is that, like, dogs fall into the category of male dogs and female dogs. Male cats and female cats. Male horses, female horses. Stallions and mares. Well, she said right out loud that she believed this also applied to men and women, male and female. Women can't become men. Indicted. She was indicted, getting ready to go to court. Her crime? Transphobia. Brazil. There's a considerable evangelical presence in Brazil. There's a considerable Roman Catholic presence in Brazil. But the times are such that in Brazil, it's now officially illegal for a human being to say, no, no, male and female, he created them. Women can't become men. Men can't become women. The very social and legal structures of a society start to bring pressure to bear that we will not listen to the voice of God. Honor your father and mother, backward, patriarchal. You know, there's lots of abusive parents. There are. Honor your father and mother. It sounds strange. Nobody does that anymore. No stories are told along that line anymore. The river of words, the river of stories, flowing all around us. Now, when he says our goal is to enter his rest, he's not talking about the big goal of the Christian life. In other words, he's not putting this. He wouldn't be saying to those of us with something of a Reformed background, especially those of you who may have a Presbyterian background, right? He doesn't understand himself to be contradicting the opening question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? He's not saying that, oh, here's how I would answer it, to enter his rest. No. He's not answering that kind of question. The chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a solid, biblical, big worldview picture answer. This is a contextual aim. What's the aim back in Psalm 95? What are we talking about? Well, the aim is that we would know how to enter God's rest and that we would learn from the disastrous experience of Israel in the Old Covenant. Let me read the text that he's been interested in all through chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Our aim is not to end up there. Don't end up there. So how do we not end up there? Number two. We must remember the means to this aim, the means to carry out this aim. And he's about to define for us what he has in mind when he says, today, if you hear his voice. Now he's going to describe that voice here in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Today, if you hear his voice, and his voice is living, active, sharp, piercing, discerning. It's all those things. It's living. It's living. He does not mean the word of God is living the way that our cultural context means by a living constitution. We mean in our legal circles a living constitution. That means original intention doesn't come into it. It might turn out to mean just about anything. We'll see what it turns out to mean. He doesn't mean anything like that. Nothing even remotely like that. He understands the words to mean the words, but what's living about it is that they are the words of the living God. And he's still there, illuminating them to people, standing beside them, standing behind them, applying them and holding us to account with regard to them. It's the same kind of thing that Peter wrote about in 1 Peter 1:23. Since we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. New birth comes through gospel words, and those gospel words are described here as the living and abiding Word of God. The words have the power of God himself to apply them to people and to his aims. Whether his aims be to save or to destroy, the word of God is living and powerful and will have its purpose done. Isaiah 55:11 is where our minds usually go for something like that. You may not know where the reference is, but you've probably quoted this or had it quoted to you at some point. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but it shall accomplish all that I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Now what that means, for instance, is you take a real plain sort of text, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So you have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. God says you will find that you have eternal life. You have an ongoing, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. The Word of God making the promise will see to the fulfillment of the promise. You have eternal life. But then it goes on in the second half of the verse to say this. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, no, no, you say, but see, I have the kind of faith in the first half of the verse where the obedience in the second half doesn't matter. And Jesus would say, and John would say, and the New Testament overall would say, there is no such faith as that. There is no such faith as that. If what you call faith has no element of obedience in it, we're not talking perfect obedience, but we're talking a pattern of obedience, a weight of obedience, the reality of obedience in Christian experience. If you don't have any of that, then you have no evidence whatsoever that the wrath of God is not upon you. In fact, you have every bit of evidence that it is, because that's what he says. Those who disobey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The living God stands behind words like that. They're sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of the spirit and the joints and the marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that is able to cut through all the fog of our times, all the fog of our inward experience, all the mess that is us, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. No matter how hard your heart is, this word can get in through to you. Right about the time I was in seminary at Trinity, my theological hero, a guy by the name of Carl F.H. Henry, he was about 70 years old, and he was in the midst of the big publishing event of his life, but he was also getting to that stage where he was getting ready to retire. He wasn't going to keep an office anymore. He wasn't going to keep a library with thousands and thousands of volumes in it. And so he began donating his library to various seminaries, and Trinity was among them. And so they, of course, they kept some of the books, and then they'd put them on the discount rack for 10 cents. And so I paid 10 cents for this one, Journey into Light. But right in the front cover, I had never heard of this guy before, from the Library of Carl F.H. Henry. So I just took that as kind of a souvenir piece. But then I actually read it a couple of years later. And I've mentioned it to you before. Emile Calais. Calais was became a teacher at Princeton University near the end of his time. He was a great expert and wrote quite a number of books on Blaise Pascal, the mathematician. Was interested in him, however, more from a spiritual angle. Just before Calais was born, I think in like 1896. And so he wrote this autobiography in 1968. He was 72 years old. And in it, he told the story of meeting his wife, who was quite a devout. She was a devout woman, though she was not a wise devout woman, in that she married him. She was Scotch-Irish. He was French. And she married him right before the war, and he went away and was wounded, but was frontline fighting. And while he was in a foxhole, at the front in World War II, this thought came into his mind, strangely, that he would like to find or write a book that would understand the human condition, a book that would understand him, his condition. And after the war was over and he returned to his studies in literature and philosophy, he returned with fresh fervor, and he was actually trying to write this book that would understand somebody through his studies. And on the very day, in which he was going to start to try to pull his notes together there in Paris, his wife, by this time they had a child, his wife, whom he had forbidden to have any religious aspect to her life in their home, she was out walking their baby, and she turned aside to catch some shade there in Paris and ended up on a cobblestone street, and she felt like she was in danger of shaking the baby to death. And so she pulled aside. Apparently, I've never been to Paris, but even back then in the late 40s, there wasn't a lot of grass around. She found a little grassy patch, and she pulled in on it to give the baby a rest. And it was through a little doorway, though, off the street. So she pulled onto this grassy patch, and she sat there and looking around. And then she noticed that there was a staircase that went up, and a door was open at the top of it. So the door was wide open. So she walked up there for reasons she wouldn't even be able to tell you. Later, she walks up the stairs, looks in the door, and there she sees a cross on the wall and realizes that she's wandered into a Huguenot church. They're all hidden in plain sight, right? None of them look like churches. They were burning those people to death a few centuries earlier. And so the French evangelicals, the Protestants, they went underground. And there's an old man sitting at a desk. And she walked over to him and said, "Do you have a Bible in French?" And he said, "Yeah." And he gave it to her. She went back down the stairs, hid the Bible under her baby, and planned to smuggle a Bible into her house. But she's a tender-hearted sort of soul, and so as she was pushing her carriage home, she wasn't comfortable with deceiving her husband, so she just thought, "I'm just going to tell him that I'm bringing a Bible home." Well, at the very moment that she's coming home and doing that, Calais has realized that his project is a complete failure. He could already see this was nonsense, my idea. My foxhole idea, utter, complete nonsense. And now I'll take it up in his own words. For when she comes back, she does just what she said she would do. She explains to him about the grass and about the open door, and then says, "And he gave me a Bible." Calais writes this: "A Bible, you say? Where is it? Show me." "I've never seen one before." She complied. "I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. I opened it and, quote, chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud and with an indescribable warmth surging within me. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly, the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly in the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. This vivid experience was the beginning of my understanding of prayer. It also proved to be my initiation into the notion of the presence of God, which later would prove so crucial in my theological thinking. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible. And now we're back to our text. Because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts, to this God I prayed that night. And the God who answered me was the same God who had spoken to me from the book. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, if you're a born-again person, you've had an experience, something like that. Oh, it may not be that dramatic, but it's something like that. It's something like that. Third and finally, we'll have to shorten this one up just a little bit. We must remember who we are dealing with when we're dealing with God. Now, culturally speaking, this is where it's almost unbelievable of where we live in the context of what he says here. Here's a warning that our culture so desperately needs. And there is no creature hidden or invisible before him. All things are naked and having been laid open to the eyes of him. We must remember that we are dealing with, and who are dealing with when we're dealing with God, and we're dealing with the omniscient creator of all things. No creature hidden from his sight. Been a lot of things in the news recently, right, about the Epstein files. And oh, you know, even after the big release, oh, the documents we're most interested in, you know, they're redacted, their names are all blacked out, there's all paragraphs blacked out. There's no names blacked out in heaven. No paragraphs blacked out. Everything, right down to the thoughts and the intentions of every single human heart. No creature and no part of a creature is hidden from his sight, but all is naked and having been laid open or laid bare, as the ESV has, exposed to the eyes of him, to the eyes of God. Jesus, remember, made this same point. Matthew 28 and 29, he made it in the same daunting context too. Don't fear the one who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he says this about God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one falls to the ground apart from your Father. He knows everything. Even the hairs on your head, all numbered. He knows everything. Everything about you. Everything about everyone. That's who you are dealing with. And the context is, oh, and by the way, he's able to kill body and soul in hell, and he'll do a lot of that, Jesus says. A lot of that. Everything open and naked with whom we have to do. And then the ESV has this. To whom we must give an account. To whom we must give an account. What's interesting is that the word account there is the word for word. And not only that, but it's not even in the... It's not in the case that you'd expect it. You'd expect it in the accusative case. To whom we'll give an account. Ton logon in the Greek text. But no, halagos. And in the context of verse 12, therefore, it's something like this. This God who knows everything, to whom the word has come to us. The word by which we will give an account. Halagos is also found in John 12:48, which is why the worship team read from John 12 this morning. John 12:48 says this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word, halagos, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The word is going to be the standard by which God judges everyone. Oh, yes, the judgment of God. Vague. No, not vague at all. You can read about it right in your Bible. That's the standard. That's the standard by which everyone you know and I know will be judged. Everyone is dealing with God. Nobody acknowledges that they are in our culture, but they all are. Everyone is dealing with God. And you and I are to keep that in mind, both in wisdom for ourselves, but in word of witness to others. You know you're dealing with God. You really are. You can't escape him. No one will escape him. Everything is open and laid bare with him who's given this word to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and active, sharper than any other double-edged sword. May we find it piercing to the center of us and filling us with conviction, repentance, love for you, trust, love for one another. Oh, Lord, we pray that this would be the case for us and for all we know and all whom we know. In Jesus' name, amen.